We've been considering already something of these trumpet events that will occur in the final 3.5 years of this present age, the 3.5 years that run up to the return climax in the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have thought already that these are strident messages from God, signs from God, events that are like the sound of a trumpet, or will be like the sound of a trumpet in the ears of the people of God. Those who are instructed in the Scriptures, when they see these events happening upon the earth, it will be like the sound of a trumpet from heaven to them. We sometimes speak of things happening that are like a red flag to us, or like an alarm going off on our head. We see certain things happening, and we use that kind of terminology. It was like a bell went off on our head, a warning. We see this and this, and well, we know something's going to happen, something serious, something alarming. Well, these are events that will happen in the earth, prophesied here, predicted by God, and the Lord is saying, when you see these things, I want you to hear the sound of a trumpet. I want that alarm to go off in your soul. This is the Lord. Here is the Lord at work. Now, sometimes, I think it's probably true to say, most often, on great occasions of state and ceremonial occasions involving pomp and splendor, you may have seen some of those royal pageants and royal events, and there are the trumpeters blowing the fanfare, announcing the arrival of the king or queen. Well, these are events that, in that sense, are like a royal fanfare. That's how we're to interpret them. Events as they happen, one after the other. Yes, messages from God, alarm calls from heaven, but they're a royal fanfare that climax in the coming of the King. That's how this section of the epistle ends in chapter 11, the verse 15, the seventh angel sounded and Christ appears. He comes visibly to return to the earth. What a fanfare these events are. That's how the Christian is to interpret them. Now, as these things are happening, what will they mean to the ungodly? They will be events that cause terror, events that cause fear. But there will be few apart from, I think we can say there will be none apart from, the instructed child of God that will hear in these events the sound of the coming of the King. The coming of King Jesus. We have already had those series of events in the horsemen of the apocalypse, the thunder of the hooves, as it were, of the royal cavalry coming and Christ coming to rule and to reign upon the earth. Here are the trumpets of the royal fanfare. The King is on his way. That's how we're to think of these events. The earth will be staggered. Natural order will be shaken. There will be chaos at one level as these things develop, but the child of God is to hear a crystal clear call from heaven that announces the return of the King. These are unmistakably clear events. That's why they're spoken of as trumpets. We might borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in a slightly different context when he said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Now, when God blows a trumpet, there's a clear message. When God says these are events that are like a trumpet blast from heaven, you may be sure they're unmistakable. The people of God, as they know their Bibles, in the days as these things were developing, will not be scratching their head and wondering, is this the event that God speaks of, or is it not? As we look at some of the details that are given to us, They're unmistakable. I think that I should say at this point, these events are only unmistakable if you take God's word just at face value. If you try to sort of interpret these in a fanciful way and make them to mean something other than what they say, then you'll never, ever have an event that is like a trumpet sound. You know, when the Lord talks here about a great star falling from heaven and poisoning the waters of the earth, try to make that something other than that, and nobody will ever know when it's fulfilled. If you try to spiritualize it and rationalize it and make it to mean something other than what it simply says, then you do away with the clear trumpet blast from heaven. But take it at face value, and there'll be no mistake. This is an unmistakable event. These events that are described here are unmistakable. And as God's people know the Word of God, and that will be the critical thing, as you know the Bible, if we're spared to see these things, as you know the Scriptures, you'll be able to recognize the King's coming. There's the blast of the trumpet from heaven to warn me of that effect. God's people will recognize them. In fact, it can't be any other way, because we have already considered, as we've looked at the introductory material, that these things are answers to the prayers of God's people. The opening verses of the chapter make that clear. These events are God's answer to prayer. There are a people upon the earth envisaged in this period of time that will be looking for these things, that will be praying, Lord, will you not do something? We've seen how the Lord Jesus, acting as our great mediator, casts that censer into the earth. And it's interesting just to notice the connection even in the language. Verse 5, he takes up the censer and he casts it into the earth. Then we read in verse 7 that they were cast upon the earth, hail and fire mingled with blood, cast upon the earth. Verse 8, this mountain burning with fire, cast into the sea. So even in the language there is a direct connection made with the actions of the angel in response to the prayers of the people that he represents. Yes, there will be a people watching, praying, and will see these things as a message from God, answering prayer, indicating the King is on his way. Now I want us to look at the information that is given to us about these trumpets. We're going to cover, Lord willing, tonight, the first five of these trumpets, and obviously majoring upon the fifth, because that's where most information is given to us. But let's think first of all of the first four trumpets. They're all linked together, following in quick succession, just 1, 2, 3, 4. There is apparently no intermission, and these four are set apart from the final three trumpets, which are described in verse 13 under that triple woe expression. The last three trumpets are set apart as being particularly fearful. Woe, 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 each of the woes referring to each of the final three trumpet blast events. There appears to be a slight pause, at least in the telling of the vision and of these events, a slight pause between trumpet number 4 and trumpet number 5, where we have the interjection of verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, and so on. And then there is a longer pause between trumpet number 6 and number 7, because we have the contents of chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 in between those two trumpets. So, at least in the telling of the vision, there is a pause at these two points as far as the succession of the trumpets is concerned. But as we've seen already, it would appear from the language that is used that these events follow fairly rapidly in consequence one upon the other. Now, looking at the first four trumpets, which are grouped together, we want to see, firstly about them, that the elements of the natural created order are more directly affected at this point. As these events begin, the opening blasts of the trumpet, it's creation, the created order, that bears the brunt of these events. The first angel sounded, there followed hail, and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass. In verse 8, the second trumpet, we have a great mountain burning with fire, cast into the sea, the third part of the sea becoming blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And now, in an indirect or secondary sense, we read that the third part of the ships were destroyed, and no doubt that begins to affect human life as well, those who would have been on those ships. Then the third angel sounds, there's a great star falls from heaven, striking the earth, some kind of heavenly body, whether it's a meteorite or whatever it is, falling to the earth, but it has the effect of poisoning water. Rivers and fountains are affected. And then again, now indirectly, or as a consequence, many men die because the waters are made bitter or poisonous because of this cosmic collision. Then, in the fourth trumpet event, the sun, the moon, the stars are affected. And then there is the impact upon the earth in that there is darkness for a third part of the day and of the night, and a supernatural darkness brought in upon the earth. Now, these events, you'll see, they're natural events. There are natural phenomena that are involved here. Mountains, the sea, sun, moon, stars, trees, fountains, rivers, grass. There are natural phenomena that are spoken of. And as we look at these events, one of the things we have to determine is the scope of these events. And there seems to be, at least it seems to me as I look at these verses, that there is a variety of impact in terms of the scope of these events. Now, if you look, for example, at the verse 7, we have the first reference there to the earth, as far as these trumpet events are concerned. The first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. Now, one of the things you have to bear in mind in reading the scripture, and especially in reading the prophetic scriptures, is that the word earth has a variety of meanings. Sometimes it is going to relate to the entire planet, and therefore it's going to have a global view. Sometimes it has a much narrower view. It will relate to a certain part of the earth, and often it will be to what we sometimes refer to as the prophetic earth, that part of the earth centered around Israel and those countries in that region that have direct reference in Scripture, the prophetic earth. Sometimes the word earth is simply used of a particular country, and it may be translated by the word the land, and very often it refers strictly to the land of Israel. And so you have to think carefully about how the word is used in its context to determine, are we talking about a global impact? Are we talking about a much more localized impact, a regional effect in the prophetic earth, or are we looking at something that affects one particular country? And there are indicators in these trumpet events that there are a variety of impacts and as far as the scope of these events is concerned. For example, in verse 10 through to 12, the third and fourth trumpet event, you'll find the clear suggestion here that there is a global impact. Here is a cosmic setting. You have the sun, the moon, the stars. in referred to, and the earth in that connection. You have a star, a cosmic event, a star falling, verse 10 and 11, to the earth. And while there's going to be a localized impact immediately as far as the place where that star wormwood is going to strike, yet there is a global connection. It's set here in a cosmic context, and so that would argue for a much wider impact. If you look, for example, again at the verse 8, the second trumpet event relates to a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Again, I'm going to suggest to you that this indicates a more localized connection. A mountain. Well, a mountain, if it's cast into the ocean, is going to have, it's not talking about here, I believe, about a global impact, but a much more localized effect. And in this instance, I think we may see the sea as a reference to the Mediterranean and to that prophetic earth, that more regional aspect of the use of this particular word. When we come to Revelation 13, we'll see the word sea used in that particular context. It's not talking about all of the oceans of the world, but a particular sea. And that, I think, is the scope that is indicated here in verse 8. Chapter 9 and the verse 4, we'll get to look at some of the details here later, but the reference is to those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now that takes us right into a very localized situation with reference to the land of Israel, because we have read in chapter 7 of those 144,000 in the nation of Israel that have the seal of God in their foreheads. And that's what is referred to here. And there is, by clear inference, a reference to the land of Israel as a limited region which will feel the effect of this particular trumpet event. Chapter 9 and the verse 13, when we get to the sixth trumpet, we read there in verse 14, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And there is this army unleashed, as it were, from Babylon into a particular territory, the territory that is under the rule of Babylon, Antichrist's kingdom. A region. Again, it's that prophetic part of the earth that is in view. And so as we look carefully at these trumpets, we're going to be looking at events, some of which have a cosmic global context and impact. Some of them have a regional impact in terms of being limited to a particular part of the globe, that Middle Eastern part of the prophetic earth. And then, especially the fifth trumpet, it would appear, being focused upon the nation of Israel as one land in the earth. And so as we're listening with the ear of faith for these trumpet events, we're going to have to see them on all of these different levels: global, regional, and then more localized as far as their impact upon the earth. Now, one of the things we need to understand, especially about the first four, but indeed about all of the trumpet events, is their natural reality. They are real events. There's no reason whatever to dispute the terms that are used here. When I read of the first angel sounding, and hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth, the third part of the trees burnt up and all green grass burnt up, I have no reason to dispute that language. No reason to make any of the words mean anything other than their natural meaning. Or we read of a mountain burning with fire. It's easy to see some kind of a great volcanic event in which a mountain falls into the sea. We read of a great star burning, falling, hitting the earth, poisoning its waters, at least perhaps in a regional sense, and many men perishing. The sun, the moon, the stars, darkened in part. These are real events. We don't need to engage in mental gymnastics to try to make these things mean anything other than they say. Now it's interesting just to notice that there is a putting together here of natural phenomena and direct supernatural intervention. The Lord is working to control earthly natural forces, stars, sun, moon, trees, grass. The Lord is working here through these ordinary natural things. But in most cases, there is a supernatural effect referred to as well. For example, you have the blood, fire, and hail upon the earth, the third part of grass burnt up and all green grass burnt. Well, there's a natural connection there. Here's fire, hail, and it has a devastating effect upon the earth. But then we look at verse 8, this great volcanic eruption. But the third part of the sea becomes blood. That's a supernatural thing. Not directly attributed, naturally speaking, to the fact that a mountain has just fallen into the sea. In verse 12, you have phenomena in the stars that affects the third part of the sun, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. They're darkened. And then we read, the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. But that's a supernatural effect. The period of light or the period of darkness is not directly related to the surface area of the sun. Those are two different things. Here are two different signs. The physical area of the sun is affected. But then upon the earth there is a supernatural darkness for a third part of the day and a third part of the night. And these two things go together, the natural phenomena and the supernatural impact that is an additional sign, an additional element to the sound of the trumpet. But these are real events. We need just perhaps to remember that the Lord has done these things before. And there is a very strong parallel, and deliberately so, between these events that are coming on the earth and what the Lord did in the plagues of Egypt. You know, it's no accident that one of the chief targets of modernists, as far as their attempted destruction of the Bible is concerned, the books of Moses, and one of their chief targets is the plagues of Egypt. They'd love to be able to write the supernatural out of the Bible. Because if they can write out what God did in Egypt, then they can also, with that at a single stroke, destroy so much of the impact of the prophecy that is given toward for God's people regarding the end of the age. In Exodus chapter 9, the verse 22, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And you will see the the same kind of terminology employed in the language of the first trumpet. God is going to send fire and hail upon the earth. He has already given notice of the fact that he can do that by the record from the plagues in Egypt. The second trumpet finds a parallel in Exodus chapter 7 and the verse 19. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams and upon their rivers and upon their ponds and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Do you believe that? Do you believe the historic record that is given here? Well, then you've no difficulty believing that God is going to do that again. When he says he's going to turn the third part of the sea to blood, however fantastical that appears to natural logic and reasoning, I believe in the God of Exodus. I believe in the God who brought Israel out of Egypt under Moses and who visited that land with the plagues of Egypt just exactly as he describes. And I believe he's going to do it again. The fourth trumpet has again a parallel in Exodus chapter 10 and the verse 20, where we read there all that supernatural darkness that God visited upon the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 10, the verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses did that, and there was a thick darkness over all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Here is a supernatural darkness that has absolutely no relation to the presence of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the natural lights. Here is a darkness that supersedes all that. And the Lord is going to do that again. God has done these things before. These are real events. These events only indicate worse to come. Verse 13. These four trumpets are just the beginning. The natural upheaval, the phenomena, the supernatural events. It's at this point that the vision pauses and John sees, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. Bad enough as these things are, they're not described as woes. Things are going to get a lot worse than this. As you allow the description of these events just to soak into your mind and transport yourself to these contexts in your mind, what upheaval, what heart-stopping fear, what terror, what convulsions in the natural order are here described, and yet it's going to get worse. As the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet event occurs, woe, woe, woe is the verdict of heaven. In the fifth trumpet, described in chapter 9 down to the verse 12, we have the first of these woes. There is a special release of satanic power into the earth to torment the wicked. It's the first of this great triple woe events. Now, as suggested already, verse 4 draws our attention to the land of Israel and to the people of that nation. Especially, as verse 4 indicates, to the wicked in that nation, to the non-elect, to those who in fact have made the Antichrist their choice, who have turned their back upon God. And our attention is drawn to the work of the devil among that people, even at the end. Now spiritually, as a nation, Israel will be at its darkest at this point in time that John is describing. There never will have been a darker spiritual hour. It has had its foreshadowing, especially in the period leading up to the first advent of Christ, where for 400 years God sent no prophet. Heaven was silent. And we'll be making reference in a moment to some of the details about this, but you will know from the gospel record when Jesus came to stand in the nation of Israel and work among its people, the devil had been at work. There were devil possessions everywhere. His power was rampant, unprecedented in the history of that nation. Are the evidences of devilish power among a people that for four centuries had no word from God. They turned their back on God. That was a time of great spiritual darkness. Remember what the prophet Isaiah wrote? The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light has shined. That was Christ's first advent. It was as dark as death in Israel, and the devil's power was rampant. But that was just a foreshadowing of the chapter of Israel's history that precedes the return of the Lord Jesus. Here, I believe we have an insight into that particular chapter of that nation's history. They will have given themselves to the Antichrist, embracing one who is essentially the devil incarnate as the Messiah of God. Even at this point in time, that degenerate form of Mosaic worship that will have been revived for a season under Antichrist will have been outlawed by him at this point. They don't even have that light. All is darkness. All is blackness spiritually among that people at this season. And then there is this great trumpet event, the fifth angel sounded, and there is the unleashing of devilish power among these men in a really tragic fashion. Now, as this chapter begins, you will see the statement in verse 1, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Obviously, the star here is a person. In fact, this is a reference to the fall of Satan. And what you have in this trumpet event are events that are linked way back to that which happened at the beginning of time with the fall of Satan as the archangel, but falling from his created position in his wicked pride against God. Now here you have an end time event that is traced back to the beginning, to the fall of Satan itself. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. Here is a reference to the fall of Satan, and particularly to that event that is described in some more detail in chapter 12, and we'll look at that in due course, where the devil is cast out into the earth and his angels cast out with him, where his activities are confined to the earth and his work in rampage and destruction among men begins in earnest in that final chapter of the history of this age. The work of the devil is described in these verses. And his work at the end is but a continuation of that wicked, proud, arrogant rebellion against God that occasioned his fall in the beginning. These are things a long time in the making. These are events that are just the natural conclusion of events that happened even right back almost at the beginning of time. In Isaiah chapter 14 in the verse 12, we read there in that passage, there is an extended section of the chapter here that relates to that fall of the devil, although the chapter is primarily speaking about the Antichrist, yet he is seen as a reflection of, the representative of the devil, and we may learn something of the devil's activity even from what the prophet has to say here about the Antichrist. For example, we read in verse 16 that the personage that's in view here is the man that made the earth to tremble. The main figure in view here is a man. But he's the devil's man. And he is a reflection of what the devil is. And so we read in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now there is here primarily a reference to the Antichrist, the man, the devil's man. But in him there is mirrored the actions of Lucifer himself, the actions of Satan, the pride of the devil. And the fall of Antichrist at the end will just be the mirror image of the fall of Satan at the beginning of time. Lucifer, the day star, that's what his name means. Lucifer, son of the morning. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell." Here is Antichrist's pomp and pride. The sides of the north are a reference to Zion, the mount of the congregation, the temple of God. But the devil is to be traced here. His pride that occasioned his fall. And that proud, arrogant working against God that was seen in Satan at the beginning of time has a direct effect upon events at the end. There is a wonderful consistency to scriptural revelation. It's one of the things that I wish God's people could get a handle on. The end is affected by the beginning. It's consistent. There is a pattern all the way through. God works according to the same pattern. The devil works according to the same pattern. How the devil works at the end is how he worked at the beginning. But as we look at this, I want you to see that the work of the devil here is under strict control. This is a comforting thing for the child of God as we contemplate events at the end. The devil operates under strict control. He's not a free agent. He is only to do what he is permitted to do by the one who sits upon the throne. That's why these visions in the book of the Revelation begin where they do. The throne of God in chapter 4 and 5. The throne of God overrules all things. Now there are various indicators of this truth in this passage. Let's look quickly at them. We're just going to finish with this thought tonight. We're not going to look at all of the details that are given in the vision. We'll come back to that to see what is taught us about the devil's power. But we're just going to finish up with this thought, that all that the devil does is strictly controlled by the power of God. "I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." The devil does not have the key of hell. The devil doesn't have the key of hell. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, in the very introductory vision, I am he that liveth. Our first view of Christ, I am he that liveth, and behold, I am and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. The one who sits on the throne has the key of hell, the key of the bottomless pit. But the devil is given the key here for a time. The devil is permitted to act in a fashion here where he is going to release hellish power upon the earth. There's going to be a releasing of demons and evil spirits to do their work among men, but he's given the key. It's not his by right. He is permitted to use it for a time. And it is such a wonderfully comforting thing. The Lord Jesus, the possessor of the key, is in control even in these events. My, when the devil rages even against men, he never rages against them out of control. God is at work. He's given the key. He opens the bottomless pit, and there is the release of these devilish hordes into the earth. And as I say, especially I believe their work among those Christ rejectors in the nation of Israel. Look at verse 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Now, as I said, we're going to come back and look at this later. But you'll see that these devilish powers are described under the imagery of a locust. And there's nothing more unnatural for a locust than not to eat grass and trees and green things. Here is a control that is unnatural. Here is a control from outside. Here is a control that bends these devilish powers in an unnatural way. It was commanded them. Who is it that gives the command? That command emanates from the throne of God itself. Verse 4, verse 5, it was given to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented. They're permitted. They're allowed. It was given to them. They're commanded. All of these terms enforce this lesson. The devil is under strict control. Even when God, in a sense, is giving man up to the devil, he still operates under divine control. You'll notice that there is a definite time period in view. Verse 5, verse 10, 5 months. God has put strict limitations upon this chapter of the devil's rampage among these men. 5 months and 5 months only. Look at the specified targets in verse 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Again, God is in control. You may touch this one, but not that one. Only those which have not the seal of God in their foreheads were to be targeted. See, the Lord does not allow the devil in this instance to attack in this way those that he has marked. This is mine. You don't touch them. You can't torment and torture and destroy this one. He's mine. Only the wicked loyalists to Antichrist are targeted here. The devil is under orders from the throne of God, even when it comes to those that he wishes to attack. We remember the experience of Job. Now, of course, Job was a believer, and in that sense, different to those men that are described in Revelation chapter 9. But nevertheless, his example is a case in point. In Job chapter 1 and the verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So far, no further. You can touch him, but you can't. You can touch all that he has, but you're not allowed to touch him. Then later, in chapter 2 and the verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Now you can touch him. Now you can have access to him physically, but you're not allowed to kill him. So far, no further. There's a wonderful reference in Luke chapter 8 and the verse 31 that is particularly applicable here. We are now reading of the experience of Legion and the Lord's healing power in his life, and of that legion of devils, thousands of demons possessing this poor man, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. What's the deep? You ever think about that? It's not the sea, because that's where they did end up as far as the swine were concerned. But the deep here is, if we use the English form of the Greek word, it's the abyss. Or when we get to Revelation chapter 9, it's the word that appears translated as bottomless, in the expression bottomless pit. You see, it's just exactly that same place that's referred to, the bottomless pit, hell itself. Don't confine us there. The devil's recognized the Savior had the power with a command to confine them to that bottomless pit. They pleaded with him, "Don't do that on this occasion," and it pleased the Lord Jesus just to send them. There was on that there was there and heard of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him, they plead with him that he would suffer them, that he would allow them to enter into the swine, and he suffered them, he allowed them. The devils are at the bidding of Christ. They must do as he commands. They can do no more and no less than he allows. And that is seen here even at the end. As the work among men of that fallen angel reaches its climax. The devil has been at work all the way through human history. But now, in this passage, we're looking at the climax of his work among men, and especially, I believe, the climax of his work in Israel. But he's still working under orders. He's a lion, but he's a lion on a leash, and the leash is held by the hand of God. As we consider this trumpet event, it is a comforting thing to the child of God to remember that that fallen angel, malicious, malevolent, spiteful, hate-filled destroyer that he is, the Abaddon, the Apollyon, both words just meaning destroyer of men, can only do the bidding of God. If he destroys, it's because in the wisdom and purpose of God, he is permitted so to do. As men are given up to their sin and their folly and their rejection of Christ. And we're going to leave it there. We're going to come back to look at the details that are given to us. Let me encourage you to read these verses. Soak in the details. They might seem strange at first. Soak them in, let them sink into your mind. They're not as strange as what they appear. It's, I believe, a perfectly simple passage to understand when we just take it as it is and recognize that what the Lord is using here is symbolic imagery to describe spiritual activity. These are demons. These are spirits. This is the work of the devil, ordinarily invisible to the human eye, beyond our understanding. And so the Lord uses pictures. And we're going to see that he tells us they're like locusts, they're like scorpions, they're like war horses. They're like this, they're like that. Get the picture, put it together, and understand how the devil is going to work, especially in this great trumpet event.